Exodus chapter 26, beginning at verse number 1, let us hear the word of God. Moreover, you shall make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet yarns. You shall make them with cherubim skillfully worked into them. The length of each curtain shall be 28 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. All the curtains shall be the same size. 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another, and the other 5 curtains shall be coupled to one another. And you shall make loops of blue on the edge of the outermost curtain in the first set. Likewise, you shall make loops on the edge of the outermost curtain in the second set. 50 loops you shall make on the one curtain, and 50 loops you shall make on the edge of a curtain that is in the second set. The loops shall be opposite one another, and you shall make 50 clasps of gold, and couple the curtains one to the other with the clasps, so that the tabernacle may be a single whole. You shall also make curtains of goat's hair for a tent over the tabernacle. 11 curtains shall you make. The length of each curtain shall be 30 cubits, and the breadth of each curtain 4 cubits. The 11 curtains shall be the same size. You shall couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves. And the 6th curtain you shall double over at the front of the tent. You shall make 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in one set, and 50 loops on the edge of the curtain that is outermost in the second set. You shall make 50 clasps of bronze, and put the clasps into the loops, and couple the tent together that it may be a single whole. And the part that remains of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remains, shall hang over the back of the tabernacle. And the extra that remains in the length of the curtains, the cubit on the one side and the cubit on the other side, shall hang over the sides of the tabernacle, on this side and that side, to cover it. And you shall make for the tent a covering of tanned ram skins, and a covering of goat skins on top. You shall make upright frames for the tabernacle of acacia wood. 10 cubits shall be the length of the frame, and a cubit and a half the breadth of each frame. There shall be 2 tenons in each frame for fitting together. So shall you do for all the frames of the tabernacle. You shall make the frames for the tabernacle, 20 frames for the south side, and 40 bases of silver you shall make under the 20 frames, 2 bases under one frame for its 2 tenons, and 2 bases under the next frame for its 2 tenons. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, 20 frames. And there are 40 bases of silver, 2 bases under one frame, and 2 bases under the next frame. And for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make 6 frames. And you shall make 2 frames for corners of the tabernacle in the rear. They shall be separate beneath, but joined at the top. And the first ring, at the first ring. Thus shall it be with both of them. They shall form the 2 corners. And there shall be 8 frames with their bases of silver, 16 bases, 2 bases under one frame and 2 bases under another frame. You shall make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the frames of the one side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the frames of the side of the tabernacle at the rear westward. The middle bar halfway up the frame shall run from end to end. You shall overlay the frames with gold, and you shall make their rings of gold for holders for the bars, and you shall overlay the bars with gold. Then you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. And you shall make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen. It shall be made with cherubim skillfully worked into it, and you shall hang it on 4 pillars of acacia overlaid with gold, with hooks of gold, on 4 bases of silver. And you shall hang the veil from the clasps, and bring the ark of the testimony in there within the veil. And the veil shall separate for you the holy place from the most holy. You shall put the mercy seat on the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And you shall set the table outside the veil, and the lampstand on the south side of the tabernacle opposite the table. And you shall put the table on the north side. You shall make a screen for the entrance of the tent, of blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twined linen, embroidered with needlework. And you shall make for the screen 5 pillars of acacia, and overlay them with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold, and you shall cast 5 bases of bronze for them. so for the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He inscribe these words upon the tablets of our hearts. Amen. Beloved congregation of Jesus Christ, my brothers and sisters and friends, at this very moment, where are we all worshiping? Where are we right now? All of you are looking at me with blank stares, confused and puzzled looks, thinking, is this guy crazy or what? Has he lost his marbles? Where are we at this present moment? We're right here, right now, of course, we are saying to ourselves. But let me say to you, loved ones, as clearly as humanly possible, at the very outset of what we want to say this Lord's Day, we are worshiping in the tabernacle. To which we all ask, what? I thought you've been saying, Pastor, all throughout the sermons of Genesis and now Exodus, that all of this ceremonial law, all of these shadows and types and figures all have given way to Christ. How can it be that you say we worship even now in the tabernacle? It doesn't look like it, after all. There are no curtains above us. There are walls and ceiling. But let me say to you once again that yes, all of the tabernacle shadows point us to Jesus Christ. We find in this text, again, nothing less than a picture of Jesus. We find His grace and His mercy. We find His incarnation found here. We see here God amongst His sinful people, once again bringing them redemption. But we still worship in the tabernacle. Listen closely to the words of our call to worship that I read from Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 22. One of my favorite texts in all of Scripture. Listen to what the writer says to us about what is going on even now as we sit here and listen? Therefore, brothers or brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy places, better yet, the most holy place, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He has opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We as Christians enter into the courtyard of the tabernacle when we worship. We go beyond the high bronze altar upon which there was sacrifice because Christ Himself has fulfilled them. We go beyond the bronze laver where the priests would wash themselves. We have our consciences washed with pure water. The veil has been torn in two. We pass through Christ's death, the veil of the curtain, and draw near. We come with confidence. We come with passion. We come with utter boldness. And the Hebrew writer says, let us draw near to the holy places. He's writing to us about our Christian worship, but yet he writes it to us in terms of the tabernacle. There is where we are, in the tabernacle. It's not here, though, upon the earth. It is in heaven. We must lift up our hearts. We must lift them up to the Lord this day. And so let us think about the construction of the tabernacle. What does the construction of the tabernacle, with all of its tedious detail, or seemingly so, all the detail of what chapter 35, the end, all through chapter 36, which describe the actual construction of the Holy Spirit Himself, moved and inspired Aholiab and Bezalel and a whole host of craftsmen to build this tabernacle with glory and beauty. In chapter 38, verses 21 through 30, another text that is in your bulletin that I didn't read, it lists off for us the great and vast amount of gold and silver. There was so much offered by the people of God that the priests themselves came to Moses and said, we have enough. Their hearts have been stirred. We have exactly what God requires. Let them bring nothing else. We as Christians find in the tabernacle account, its instructions, its construction, a picture of what happens when we worship in the presence of God. We are taught here about what it means to worship. We are taught here what it means to approach boldly the presence and throne of God. Notice three things about this worship that occurs here in this tabernacle, chapter 26 of Exodus. Three things that we are told about worshiping God's holy presence. First of all, we see its holiness. The holiness of worship is portrayed here. Secondly, we see its heavenliness. It points them, even there, it points us beyond the earthly tabernacle to heaven itself. And finally, we see its helpfulness. God gave the tabernacle to help His people in their time of need. Its holiness, its heavenliness, and its helpfulness. May the Holy Spirit give us eyes to understand and ears to hear this day. The first thing that we see about this construction of the tabernacle, in terms of the worship of God, is the holiness of worship. The holiness of worship. Notice the materials once again. We've seen this already with the golden lampstand, the table for bread, the Ark of the Covenant, but even here with the boards, the walls of the tabernacle, the poles that ran alongside to give it stability, the little foundations of silver, the two tenons, the little pieces that stuck into them, the veils themselves, all the artistry, the colors, the tapestry, the wonder, the glory. All the materials point us to the fact that God's worship is holy. It's not just ordinary linens with which the craftsmen make the veil and the curtains. No, we are told it is fine twined linen. It's not just any old yarn, any bland, blasé color, no grays or blacks or white or neutral. No, we are told purple, blue and scarlet yarns. Rich tapestry that had to be dyed a certain color. Costly and wonderfully beautiful. And we are told that there was not just a mere curtain that overshadowed the tabernacle. No, we are told that they were beautiful and within them were skillfully worked and woven cherubim. We read about gold overlaying the walls, the bars. The floorboards were of pure silver, thousands upon thousands of pounds of silver. Acacia wood overlaid with gold. Beautiful curtains, the richest, the most beautiful of tapestries, the most costly of dyes. All of them pointed to the fact that worship was to be holy, and the angels themselves, the cherubim, woven into the fabric of the walls, the curtains, showed them this was a place that was holy ground. They had to take off their feet, for the place they stood was utterly sanctified and set apart. No unclean person, no ritually impure one could go in. They had to first cleanse themselves. Worship is holy. Gold. Beauty and purity. And the very fact that the whole camp of the Israelites, they camped in the north and the south, the east and the west, they surrounded the tabernacle, which was in the very center of the people. But before there was the tabernacle, there was this large courtyard, which we'll see in a few weeks. The tabernacle itself, although the people of God are called the holy people, although they are called a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, they are separate from the tabernacle. God's worship is distinct. It is different. It is set apart. And that great courtyard, white, pure curtain that went around the tent reminded them to come into God's presence was and is today to come into a presence of a holy, high and lifted up, transcendent, lofty God. This means something for us then. As Hebrews says, we come with boldness. We enter into this presence We come, as Hebrews 12 says, with reverence and with awe for our God, like their God. The same God is a consuming fire. He's no plaything. He's no mere friend that we come to chat with. This God is high and lifted up. The train of His robe fills the temple. To worship God, then, and the beauty of holiness means something for us as Christians. We must prepare ourselves for this encounter. We must prepare ourselves for this thing here that we're doing now with bodies and souls and minds. We have to prepare our minds for this fact. We must say to ourselves, we must believe that this day is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the Lord's day. And especially in the most particular way, this service and all the services of God belong to Him. We must prepare our minds for that. We must set aside our cares and our thoughts and our anxieties. We must, even as the Westminster Larger Catechism says, not think of anything earthly. We must devote our attention to God upon this day. Prepare your minds to meet with the Almighty. We must prepare our bodies as well. Our minds can certainly be aware and attentive and alert, but we must prepare our bodies. Loved ones, in very practical terms, you must get enough rest that you might stay awake. I know I preach long from time to time, well, maybe every week, not from time to time, but you've got to stay awake. The Lord is speaking. God Himself speaks, as we know, through the preaching of His Word. We hear the voice of Jesus Christ. We must get enough sleep. We have to prepare our bodies that we might worship God in holiness and in beauty and in transcendence. Now, just go back a few chapters and look at what that meant then in chapter number 19. In Exodus 19, here again was the account of the coming to Mount Sinai, and the Israelites saw Moses ascend the mountain. They saw the cloud, the fire, the glory. And God told Moses to tell the Israelites this. Notice Exodus 19, verse number 10. The Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people." They physically prepared themselves. They consecrated themselves by washing their garments. We must exhibit and we must show in an outward way, as much as humanly possible, that this is a set-apart service, that this belongs to God. Preparing ourselves in whichever way we must do so, with rest. Sometimes some have the Sunday best clothes. Whether that means we have a suit or not, it's not up to me to decide. But whatever we wear, it must be something that is distinct, that shows us the seriousness of what we are doing. The reality that God Himself, He does not come down upon the mountain like He did then, but we, as Hebrews 12 says, we go up. We come not to an earthly mountain, but we come to heavenly Mount Sinai. Prepare your minds. Prepare your bodies to meet with God. And most especially, you must prepare, loved ones, your souls. As they would come to that tabernacle, they would bring their offerings. They would approach that curtain. And as I mentioned before, all Israelites could go from the court, the camp. They could go beyond the courtyard, the first curtain. They all had some limited access to the presence of God. They would bring their animal sacrifices. But before so, they had to prepare their souls. Why were they doing such a thing? Why are we coming together? We need to, as the people of God, as we know that this is the Lord's Day, we need to think and meditate and reflect and discuss the things that we hear in the Lord's Day throughout our week. We must not be Sunday Christians only. We must think and meditate and digest and discuss with others. Write down. Ask questions. Call the pastor. He's always willing to do so with you. But we must also anticipate the next time we come together. This is the first day of the week. We will begin working tomorrow, the rest of the week. But we must not only look back, but also look forward to the next time we come together as the people of God. Do you look forward to assembling together? Do you look forward to meeting with God? Do you look forward to singing the Psalms? Do you look forward to hearing the Word? Do you look forward to receiving the Holy Sacrament? Do you look forward to praying and joining with your brothers and sisters? Our heart's desire, loved ones, needs to be even more than what I'm about to read. If the Old Testament saints desired and longed for the presence of God, if they wanted to be in His presence in worship with so much zeal and longing and passion, how much more so should we? They only looked forward. They only had a mere crayon sketch, I've told you. Children, the crayon drawing, the tabernacle. It's like the drawing that you've made for your parents upon the refrigerator. We have the house. We don't need a crayon drawing. We have Jesus Christ. Listen to what David prayed. Do we desire what David desired, and how much more so? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Is your attitude that of the sons of Korah, who prayed in Psalm 84? How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts! My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy for the living God. For a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. That is what we come to do. The holiness of worship, set apart, distinguished, reverenced, filled with awe, filled with preparing our bodies, our minds, and our souls to meet with the true and living God. Secondly, and related to that, we learn here in chapter 26, not merely the holiness, all the set apartness of the tabernacle and its services, but we learn here about the heavenliness of worship. Worship in the presence of God should be otherworldly. Why do we sing the Psalms, brothers and sisters? Why do we sing the Psalms? Because Pastor Head likes boring, slow, monotonous tunes. He likes these and thous. He likes incomprehensible language. No. Beloved, why do we sing the Psalms? Why do we sing from the Gospel of Luke, the words of Zechariah, the Benedictus? Because these are God's words and not ours. So why don't we have the praise band? So why don't we have the PowerPoint projector going? So why don't we have a metal service or a country service or an alternative service? Why don't we do all of these things? Because those things are this worldly. Those things are human inventions. We do what we do because worship is heavenly. It should be different. You can listen to all the heavy metal you want. You can listen to country all you want. You can listen to all the praise band music you want. But when we gather together, what we do here should be something that you can't do out there. And what you can do out there shouldn't be brought into here. Do you want me to go on? How many more things can we think of? You see, though, worship is not about you, not about me, not about any particular taste or preference or group of people. It's about God Himself and Jesus Christ. And He taught His people that in the tabernacle construction. Besides what we said about its holiness in terms of the materials that were set apart, the finest, that exuded glory and beauty, a couple of details point us to this fact that worship is a heavenly reality. Notice this, first of all. to enter the tabernacle was to enter a different world. It was wholly other. It was different. It was distinct. As I mentioned, the entire courtyard was cordoned off. It was set apart from the people. They could dance. They could do what they wanted in the camp of the Israelites. But that place was set apart. To enter beyond that little veil, that screen, that curtain, into that courtyard was to go into a new place. It's a different world. It's heaven itself. And once you got beyond that outer courtyard and you went beyond the high bronze altar, the bronze laver where they washed themselves, there was the tabernacle itself. Another veil distinguished it from the courtyard. And to go into it again was another world with the tapestry of cherubim. It was like walking into heaven. And the smoke of the altar of incense filled it, the cloud of God's glory. And there was another curtain, another veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. Again, a whole other world, the very presence of the Almighty. Everything about the tabernacle was different. Everything about it was sanctified, set apart, special. Is God boring? We have to ask ourselves. Does God bore us when we come together? We might think, well, this isn't very exciting. God in His Word commands us to do really three things. To read and preach the Word, that's the first thing. To celebrate the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, that's the second thing. And to pray, whether with our voices in singing or with the minister praying for us. Three basic things: Word, sacraments, prayer. It's not exciting. It's not worldly. It's not entertaining. But it's what God Himself calls us to do. And so when you enter this room, loved ones, you really are entering heaven. We must believe this to be true. We are coming here to hear God Himself. We are coming to meet with Him in the power of His Holy Spirit. We come to receive from Christ Himself, His own hand, the Lord's Supper, His body and blood. God is not boring, loved ones. God is holy and God is heavenly. What about this? Secondly, all of those who are gifted, Moses included, we see that in chapter 26, verse 30, where Moses is told to build everything according to the pattern that he was given upon the mountain. In chapter 35, a text that I have listed for you in the liturgy, Moses and Bezalel, the son of Uri, and the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. He was filled with the Spirit of God, and Aholiab, the son of Asamach, of the tribe of Dan, filled with skill. And all that they did was according to the pattern that God Himself had given to Moses upon Mount Sinai. The heavenliness of worship is seen in the fact that worship is only to be done how God Himself requires us to do it. Worship that is founded upon human precepts and tastes and desires and tricks and gimmicks to get people in is not a heavenly worship. Even speaking as a former Roman Catholic, at least as a little child and having some experience with that, even with all the smells and bells, all the so-called transcendence and worship and reverence of a cathedral, it's not heavenly. It's contrived by human imagination to give a sense of heaven, but it does not communicate it. God tells Moses not to be creative. He tells Moses there's absolutely no place for variation to keep it fresh. We've got to keep it real here. Let's change it up a little bit every once in a while. God says, no. You shall erect the tabernacle according, verse 30, to the plan for it that you were shown upon the mountain. God is an exacting,
precise, specific God. What he wanted Moses to do, he told him. What he wants us to do, he tells us. His precision, his exactingness, his specificity is for our benefit. Without God saying to us in his word, here is what you do, we would descend into utter chaos. Every man would do what was right in his own eyes. You would want this, and you would want this, and I would want to do this, and we'd all get together. It would be the lowest common denominator. And there would be nothing heavenly about it. When we worship as Calvinists in the most bland and simplistic way, it's not because we are against art and color and beauty. It's because we believe in the simplicity of worship as found the heavenliness of worship. Word and sacraments and prayer. When we come together then, we come to serve this God, who is an exacting God. Because in that exacting nature of God, we find his heavenly beauty and his glory and his presence. He wants us to read his word. He wants us to preach his word. He wants us to eat the bread and drink the wine and to pour water upon heads. He wants us to pray. That means that you, brothers and sisters, friends, you cannot evaluate what happens here by the standards of by what happens out there. You cannot evaluate and say on the basis of what you like to do. This is no Facebook account here today. This is not a place to be Twittering, tweeting, whatever it's called. This is a place to serve God. You can watch all the videos you want. I know we're all ADD. We have our Facebook accounts. We have our Twitter. We have our websites. We have our blogs. We have all of our favorites, all of our RSS readers. We have all of our things that we do. We have the radio. We have our favorites. When we don't like our favorite, we press the next button. We're so quick. We're so bored. We're so overspent with all of the media around us. But when we come here, it should be different. Let us serve God then according to his word. Let us be content with what he said for us to do. Let us not judge God and judge the services of our church by the standards of our own hearts and by the world around us. Judge God upon his word. Judge what happens here upon the word. We also see one last, before I move on, one last point in terms of the heavenliness of worship is found in the very direction the tabernacle faced. Did you catch in chapter 26 that while the Lord is instructing Moses to build the tabernacle, he speaks in verse number 22, and for the rear of the tabernacle, westward, you shall make six frames. We might not have our bearings right here. There's a north and a south and an east and a west side, but where are those in relation to anything? We probably don't have any clue. The back of the tabernacle, not the front, that's where the courtyard entrance was, not where the altar and the laver and not where the veil was and the veil of the Holy of Holies, but the back of it where the Ark of the Covenant lied. All of that was westward. It was facing. You would be facing it, facing the west. Your back was to the sun. Your back was to the east. Well, what significance does this have for us? Well, it had cultural significance because most and almost all religions faced eastward. They faced the sun as one of their gods to worship. Not so with the Israelites. Again, showing us the holiness, the heavenliness, the distinctness of his worship. It's utterly different than the world. But notice the direction. As you walked into it, as you approached the courtyard, the veil, the Holy of Holies, you were going from east to west. And here's the significance. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3.
After Adam and Eve sinned so heinously and God cursed the serpent, the woman, and Adam, we read this in verse number 23. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. Verse 24. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. At the east of the garden stood a holy, terrible angel. He guarded the way to the tree of life. The tree of life was behind him to the west. In Scripture, we see all throughout this amazing theme that to go east is to go away from the presence of God. To go west is to approach Him. And there it was, that great veil of the tabernacle that separated the Holy of Holies from everything else. On it were inscribed and woven into it cherubim, guarding the place to the Holy of Holies. There is the tree of life in that holy little cube. There upon the altar, there upon the Ark of the Covenant was the place of life and salvation. There was the garden. There was heaven. God gave access to His people to go back into the garden, to receive once again everlasting life. To go from east to west, to approach God, to enter the Holy of Holies, to see His glory, and to penetrate beyond that cherubim. Now, if you went beyond that cherubim and you weren't authorized, you were dead. One priest, the high priest, one day a year, the Day of Atonement, and only with one sacrifice for himself and then for the rest. That's it. Only one little minuscule access. But yet in that we see that God in the tabernacle gave His people help. God didn't just set up a place of holiness and heavenliness to frighten His people, to shock them into despair. But He provided the tabernacle to provide help. You see, just like then, today, every one of us is a wretched, vile, filthy, rotten piece of dust. You are a worm, Scripture says. You are a piece of grass that the wind blows and it withers away. You are dust. You're a drop. If the nations are a drop in a bucket, what are you? A molecule. Who can stand amongst the Almighty's court of angels and stand? Who amongst us can go into this holy presence with ourselves, in and of ourselves, with our sins? Who can enter heaven? Who can approach the heavenly courts of God? Who amongst us today would dare presume to stand before God with his or her self and say, "Here I am"? God is holy. He is righteous. He is perfect. He's exacting. He's specific. He's precise. If you think He was precise about the tabernacle's building, what do you think He's precise about you and your sins? But you see, God provided for sinners, for wretches, for those who had a body of death clinging to their backs. He provides for them help. God is the God of the helpless. God is the one who finds the lost. They don't find Him. He finds them. God is the one who goes out. He leaves the 99 sheep behind to find the one sheep who's lost. God is the one who gives sight to the blind. He's the one who cleanses the filthy. He's the one who gives life to the dead. The tabernacle did that. He provided, by His own initiative, a place of fellowship with God, a means of worship. Do you desire to enter the heavenly, holy of holies? Do you desire to stand before God, to inquire in His temple?
Do you desire to have one day in His courts better than 1,000 elsewhere? Do you long for heavenly life? Do you long for your sins to be washed away? Do you long for your frustrations of the fall and curse of Adam to go away? Do you long for futility to end? There's just one way. There's only one narrow way. It's the eye of a needle. And the Israelites had that. You went to the courtyard. You offered your sacrifice. The priest then cleansed himself. He left you behind as he went into the first room. He partook of bread, the bread of the presence on the Sabbath day. He saw the light of God in the lampstand. He offered up your prayers upon the golden altar of incense. And the one high priest superseded all of them and passed beyond them, beyond that veil. He grabbed hold of God, as it were, by himself, offering up sacrifice for you. In the same way today, the way of salvation is so narrow. It is so exacting. It is so precise that it must be true. The only way to salvation, the only way to enter God's holy presence, the only way to enter God's heavenly presence is to go beyond that veil. It is to enter through Christ. Beyond the curtain that is through His flesh. Hebrews 10. My friends, there is only one way. It is Jesus Christ. He is that high priest. He is that sacrifice. He is that perfect Israelite. He is all of that in one. He's the tabernacle. He's the light. He's the bread. He's the altar. He's the sacrifice. He's the incense, the sweet-smelling incense to God. And you see, loved ones, just as the wise men from the East, so wonderfully Scripture says to us, that little detail in the Gospel narrative, wise men from the East, they went westward to worship the little newborn Savior, Jesus Christ. So too, the way back into God's holy presence is to come through Christ. To come to Him with our sins, but yet sorry for them. To repent. And to come to Him with our doubts, but yet believing with true faith. Let us, as Hebrews 4:16 says, let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that holy and heavenly throne. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And I pray that you, my friends, would come. Amen.